And I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the 91st Psalm. Psalm 91. This is a very familiar psalm for many of us. I preached on it, I remember, some years back. It might have been a couple of messages, but we're just going to look at it this morning, the whole of the psalm. I'm going to read it through, and then we'll endeavor to expound it for the good of your souls and the warming of our hearts, as well as, I trust, the shaping of our lives more fully into the will of the Lord. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to Yahweh, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Because you have made Yahweh your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you, nor plague shall come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. And here the speaker changes. Now it's the Lord speaking. Previously it's been the psalm writer who's been speaking. Now the Lord speaks and says, behold, because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. It has been in this season of our response to the coronavirus epidemic, or pandemic, that I've been taking the morning worship to consider with you some lines of biblical thought that I hope will impact our lives in ways to impart consolation. Consolations to us in a time of this national emergency. I've taken these thoughts from the Psalms, particularly the Psalms that are contained in the fourth book of the Psalter, this book that begins with Psalm 90 and ends with Psalm 196. I don't know if I'm going to preach through all of these Psalms, but at least this morning we're going to look at our fourth in this collection. The first two Psalms we looked at, Psalm 93 and 94, we found consolations in the fact that the Lord reigns, that he is sovereign over all of the events of human life upon this earth. Throughout all of its history, God will bring his purposes to ripen fast, and we can depend on the fact that we're not living in a world that's spinning out of control, ungoverned and undirected, but God, even in the midst of our troubles, in the midst of this present destruction of health that's come upon our nation, he is upon the throne of his glory. And then Psalm 94, we found some consolation, I trust, as well, in the fact that it's this God who will vindicate his ways, his truth, and his people from all of his enemies and our enemies. And then we looked at Psalm 90 the last time we were together. And I hope we found some deep consolation in the fact that our God is not the captive of time. He's not caught in the moment. He's not overtaken by unforeseen events. He is the eternal God who provides for his people that adequate place of safety and refuge. He's the adequate dwelling place for his people in the midst of the troubles of the present evil hour, in the midst of the dangers that confront us in life. Now this morning, my purpose is to lead you in a consideration of the next psalm, Psalm 91, where I believe that we can find great consolation in the fact that we have a God who provides for us unfailing, unflagging, providential protection. The God we worship and serve is the God who reigns, yes, who vindicates His name, His purposes, His people, His truth. He's the God who is the eternal God, providing adequate protection and help for His people. And therefore, we can have that confidence that He'll provide for us in the midst of all of the concerns of life, night or day, whatever it might be, an unfailing, unflagging, providential protection. I think Psalm 91 is a very fitting psalm to follow Psalm 90. Remember, the Psalter is an anthology of songs. There were songs that were written in different times by different people, and they were collected. They were collected by the leaders of the worship of the people of God sometime after the return from Babylonian exile, and they were not just spliced together any which way. There wasn't haphazard, no thought given. There was deep thought given to the suitability of the Psalms placed in the location where they are found. Because part of what the Psalms were designed to do was to provide a songbook for the Old Testament people of God, particularly having returned from Babylonian captivity, having built the rebuilt temple, the second temple, having worship restored in that temple, and also having a system of synagogues where in all the places in Israel the Jewish people would meet together and would worship the Lord and read His words, read the law, read the prophets. There was the need for a songbook to be able to sing songs that were appropriate for the readings of the day. And that's why I do believe we have five books in the Psalms. They're meant to parallel the five books of the law of Moses, the five books of the Torah, because they were meant to be read in conjunction with the law, in conjunction with the readings of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, so that it's this particular psalm that would have something to say or have something to correlate with the experience of the nation of Israel in the period of the wanderings in the wilderness recorded in the book of Numbers. Fourth book is the book of Numbers. As we saw last week, the theme of death, the theme of the brevity of life, the fact that the book of Numbers begins with 600,000 men fit for war, prepared to go up into the land of promise and battle the Canaanite nations and by the power of the living God defeat them that they might possess their inheritance. Yet when they went up to that land, and the spies were sent in to spy out the land, and the spies came back with the grapes, and they came back with the fruit of the land, and they came back with the report that though it's a beautiful land, it's a land that's flowing with milk and honey, it's every bit as good as God has promised it would be, yet, the people of the land are large, and the fortifications of the land are mighty and powerful. These are strong cities. We will not be able to overcome them. We felt ourselves like grasshoppers before the size of the Nephilim. This was a people that forgot their God. They forgot the God of the plagues that were brought upon the Egyptians. They forgot the God of the Red Sea who opened up the sea so they could pass through on dry land and brought that sea crashing down upon the armies of Pharaoh and in their chariots. They forgot the God who provided daily manna, who provided water that flowed out of rocks. They forgot the God who led them up to Mount Sinai, who appeared in His majesty and glory on that mountain. To think that that God would not enable them to defeat the Canaanites, to engage in the battle with His grace and His power that would bring ultimate triumph to their nation, had to be that their hearts were simply hardened to the reality of who this God was. They didn't believe Him. They didn't believe in Moses and his leadership. They didn't believe in God and His promises. Despite of all that they saw, they did not know God's ways. And so Psalm 90 presents us with the fact that that generation will die in the wilderness. There's going to be lots of death that will take place in these next 40 years. And sort of distressing in a sense, although there is those prayers that look to, in the midst of this dismal condition, that God would still teach us to number our days to gain a heart of wisdom. There are the prayers that God would return, that God would renew His favor, that God would satisfy us with His steadfast love, that we would rejoice and be glad all of our days, that for as many days as we've been afflicted, we might know good from His hand. That good times are on the horizon. Good times may be coming. But you see, Psalm 91, I believe, is to be understood as assuming that very background that we looked at Psalm 90. But it looks at it from a very different perspective. Now, there are commonalities that exist between Psalm 90 and Psalm 91. That's very clear on the face of the text. Both begin with the note of God as a dwelling place. Lord, You've been our dwelling place in all generations, Psalm 90 verse 1 says. In all generations, You've been the refuge. You've been the place Your people have gone to find security and protection and refuge. But that's sort of like a general statement of what all of God's people in all times and all places have found. But Psalm 91 moves from that general statement to a specific statement of a specific individual. It's the person who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, who will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. It's the individual person. It's the believer. You might think it in terms of the situation in Israel at the time of the wilderness wanderings. There were likely some who, in the light of the judgment of God, that they would wander for 40 years in the wilderness. They might have been humbled before the Lord. They might have come to faith. And yet they're still on the list of people that are going to die in the wilderness. They need comfort from the presence of God as they face all this horror that they're about to face. And then there was the generation that were 20 and younger, who would come to maturity over those 40 years of wilderness wanderings. They would be the generation that would be the believing generation that would enter into the land of promise. And they needed to also know that in the midst of all of the horror they were about to experience, in the midst of the pestilence that was going to kill great numbers of their own fellow nation, of their own nation, in the midst of the wars that would be fought, where victory was not the final outcome. Certainly when they went presumptuously up against the Canaanites, they were defeated in battle. There was going to be war. There would be arrows that would fly by day and take people's lives. There would be 1,000 that would fall at one side, 10,000 at your right hand. I mean, there's this enormity of death that they're about to experience. What would be the hope of people in that state and condition? Again, we think we live in bad times. But folks, we don't live in times as bad as what the average Israelite was about to experience in the 40 years of wilderness wandering. We've experienced horrific death, particularly in New York. The horror of not even being able to attend the funerals of our loved ones. But think of how many of the people in Israel were going to die. Think of the earth that swallowed up Dathan and the people that were rebelling against the Lord and the rebellion of Korah. Think about the fire that came out from the presence of the Lord that consumed them. God brought judgments and amazing measures to His people of that time. And for somebody in the midst of that, there needs to be that assurance. I have a God to run to. I have a God whose providential protection is going to oversee all of these sad and disconcerting events that will take place in days to come. Now again, I think that the very content of the 91st Psalm really does indicate a people who were going through the sort of things that the people of Israel were experiencing in the wilderness wanderings. Again, you have mention of such things that no plague will come near your tent. He doesn't say your house. They're not living in permanent dwellings. They're living in tents. As they go from place to place to place to place during 40 years of wilderness wanderings. Again, you have a great deal of death, 1,000 falling at your side, 10,000 falling at your right hand. And it won't come near you if you're one of the ones who God will preserve and bring into the land of promise. Even the fact that the angels will guard you lest you strike your foot against a stone. Again, the background is, you're traveling in a wilderness. There are no roads that have been paved for you. Likely you're going to strike your foot, smash your foot against many stones. Even though their sandals wouldn't wear out, yet great trouble might normally be in a period of wandering from place to place to place to place in the wilderness. This is exactly the sort of thing you would expect such a people in such a condition to experience. And God's word promises to them, He will protect them. He will preserve them. He will guard them. Nothing will befall them that will lead ultimately to their undoing and to their destruction. And so the psalm anticipates the kind of dangers the wilderness generation experienced. And a lot of the people in Israel experienced those dangers as an expression of divine wrath against sin and unbelief. But the believer would experience the very same things in a different way. It would be as a school to learn the lessons of faith. This is the song of the believing generation. The people who in the midst of pestilence and war and terrors and destruction learned the way of trust in a God of unfailing and unflagging providential protection. I want to say something briefly about the comprehensive protection that God provides. Then I want to say something about the God who provides this comprehensive protection. And then I want to say something about the people who receive this kind of comprehensive protection from the hand of the living God. So let's begin with the comprehensive protection provided by the living God. And I want to point out to you that we read in this psalm is that it covers all bases. It covers all circumstances, all conditions, at all times. The reality is God does not relax His watch care over His people. There's never off duty on the providential care of God over His people. He does not slumber nor sleep, as the 121st Psalm, I believe, says. He's never unmindful of the concerns of His people. He's never indifferent. He's never less than actively engaged in their defense and in their protection. He will deliver His people from evil men with evil designs. The fowler who comes to set his trap to capture you. Again, a lot of times the fowler is just concerned to capture birds for food. But there are evil men who, like a fowler looking to capture birds, will look to capture men. To bring them under their control. To dominate them. To use them. To abuse them. We live in a world of evil men that are concerned to do that very thing. I know there's wonderful sermons on the subject of the snare of the fowler being the devil, who goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I guess he goes as a roaring lion with traps to trap the people of God. Well, that's a wonderful image, and it's true as far as it goes. But I think that probably the understanding would be evil men, evil people, who go about looking to trap the people of God and bring them into distress. And so whether it comes from evil people, or whether it comes from an evil disease, like a deadly pestilence, God will cover us like a bird covers its young. He will care for us with the arm of His almighty power. Not only all kinds of conditions, people, diseases, but at all times. He speaks of the fear of the terror of the night. We all know what that is, don't we? I mean, everyone knows a sleepless night when not so much that there's some threat outside that they're concerned about. Honey, did you hear that? Sounds like somebody's outside. Go check what it is. And you're filled with a sense of terror. I don't have a weapon in my house, so I'm a little bit concerned when I walk outside to be the brave man who's looking to protect my family. I'm usually at a loss if somebody's going to meet me with a gun or something like that. Thankfully, that's never occurred. Thankfully, in all the years I've lived, I've never had the noise of the night ever eventuate in somebody entering my house to do us evil or to do us harm. Thankful for the protection of God. But there's also the thoughts that molest you at night. You know, whether they're real or not, whether they're just a figment of your imagination, the concerns of an overburdened mind. Sometimes this is imaginary fears that are the worst of our fears. Night terrors can be real, yes, but sometimes they're just the stuff of our own making and the stuff of our own mind. When everything's quiet, our minds can often tend to go wild. If you fix yourself on who your God is, if you dwell in a shelter, if you abide in a shadow, if you've made Him your refuge, you can look at the terror of the night and say, my God is greater than any terror. I will look to Him. I will confide in Him. I will call upon His name. I will know the reality of His presence. So Paul could say, do not be anxious for anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then he says to a bunch of anxious people, the peace of God that passes all understanding will garrison, will govern, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. But it's not only night terrors, there's day terrors as well. The things that happen in the bright light of sunshine. When most of the time wars take place, they take place at night as well, but he speaks of the arrow that flies by day. The archer can get a good bead on you because he can see you. You know, we live in a day of night goggles where we can see things in the dark. But here in the ancient world, if you're going to fight a fight effectively with archers, with their arrows, looking to take out their adversaries, they were just going to cause their arrows simply to fly in your direction. It's certainly something to be worried about, to see a bunch of arrows flying in our direction. But if you know the living God, if He's with you as a shelter, if He's present with you, with His shadow overshadowing you, you can appeal to Him for protection. It may be that you will die, but you'll die in Christ. You'll die with the comforts of the knowledge that not even death itself can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And that's just not meaningless words to a believer. That's a reality. To have that comfort and consolation of a God who will receive us into His presence. We're all going to die. The thing that changes death from being the king of terrors to what one of the songs we sing at Easter time says is our entrance into glory. Jesus lives and death is now, but my entrance into glory. What a boost of courage in the face of danger to know that not even death itself can separate us from God and His love. The pestilence that stalks in the darkness, the destruction that wastes at noonday, regardless of the time of day, regardless of the place you're in, regardless of the source that it's coming from, God has it covered. Every base, every danger, every conceivable source of danger, He will keep us from. He will protect us in. Again, it doesn't mean we're not going to see horrible sights. It's horrible, horrible but true. We see many horrible sights in a fallen world. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. Again, that's why I think the background is, again, the book of Numbers. Because that's exactly what people would have seen when the people that were to be dying in the wilderness, so that the new generation could enter into the land of promise. And again, you're talking over 1 million people. 1.5 million deaths. I mean, we're talking about an amazing amount of deaths today, but we're only talking about 160,000 that have died thus far. Imagine over 1 million people just in one nation? In one nation? Well, 40 years, that was to take place. That generation would die off. Great numbers would die. And as the believers saw death around them, this was the death of people they knew. These were the death of people that they loved. The tendency would have been to become perhaps bitter towards God. And yet they would recognize what they're seeing is the recompense of the wicked. They see it right up close. Why did those people die in the wilderness? Because of their sin? Because of their unbelief? Because they would not live up to the realities of the things that God was showing them again and again and again and again about Himself, about His purposes, and their hearts were simply as hard as Pharaoh's heart ever was. It's the recompense of the wicked. Why do people die? The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. So the death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And yet through the one man, Christ Jesus, grace reigns in righteousness unto everlasting life. God's committed to His believing people. He's committed to exercise His providential protection. And He has many ways to rescue us. Even ways of supernatural as well as natural deliverances. The services of ministering angels are mentioned in the words of verse 11 to verse 11 and 12, and then verse 13 as well. For He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Now, they're not going to be elevated above the rough terrain, literally. But yet, God's going to exercise through ministering angels a general care and concern and help to His people that debilitating injuries will not come to them. Just as their sandals didn't wear out, so they will not break bones, largely speaking. And that's not to say no one ever did. I'm saying in the general way, God's care will be over them to keep them from the general maladies and troubles and dangers that wilderness travel would have meant. You will tread on the lion of the adder. I don't know how many lions they came across, probably a lot of snakes. But they will not be defeated by even wild beasts or poisonous animals. God will keep His people. He will protect His people. And they would ultimately enter into Canaan from the special hardships of wandering in such a place intact. Intact. And you and I, though we're going to go through in life many trials and troubles, afflictions and dangers, we're going to enter into glory intact, folks. We're going to enter into glory whole. In a place where every tear will be wiped away and all things will be made new as we enter into a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. But you know, there is a cautionary tale to be told at this point, because this is the very passage that Satan used in Jesus' wilderness temptations. When Jesus parallels the experience of Israel in the wilderness, in His own experience, when Satan came after 40 days and tempted Him in the wilderness, one of the temptations was that Jesus would cast Himself off of the temple. Because if you're the Son of God, this promise is given to you. And He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. So, Son of God, cast yourself down and let's see this promise fulfilled. Jesus, in turn, says, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6. And Deuteronomy chapter 6 does address the whole question of the experience of Israel in the wilderness of times and places where people tempted God? Is God able to provide a table in the wilderness? Is he able to fulfill his promise? Is he able to give us water that comes from rocks? Is he able to provide for us and to protect us? And the whole context in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16 is that you shall not put Yahweh your God to the test as you tested him in Massah. That's when the question was, could God provide us with water? They were saying, let's go back to Egypt because we weren't thirsty there. Plenty of drink there. Let's go back to our slavery. Let's go back to our bondage. Don't do it. Don't put the Lord to the test. God's going to provide for his people. Believe it. Trust it. Hold fast to that. Don't put him to the test. That's the negative. What, you know what the positive is? It's you shall diligently keep the commandments of Yahweh, your God, his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of Yahweh, that it might go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land, which Yahweh swore to give to your fathers by thrusting out your enemies from before you, as Yahweh has promised. How are we going to get to the final destination of the inheritance of the land? Well, it's by trusting the Lord and applying that trust in obedience to his words. Living your life based upon his words. Again, another passage that Jesus quoted from also the book of Deuteronomy, also in the backdrop of the wilderness wanderings, is that God has put you through these tests and trials so that you might learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. See, faith does not concoct imaginative situations where we can put God on the spot and say, Lord, act on my behalf in some supernaturally wondrous ways so all the world will know that you are God. No. Faith looks to God's word to direct our paths, that we would render obedience and submission to his revealed will in the confidence that he is a God who always keeps his words of promise. He's to be trusted for his precepts to guide us, to lead us, to determine our way, and he's to be trusted for his promises to keep us, protect us, and to lead us ultimately into the inheritance. I mean, to cast yourself down off the temple to see if God's going to fulfill his word is about as reckless as the people of Israel having already been told that you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years for your unbelief. Then determining, well, we're going to go up in battle anyway. Why not? You see, at one point they didn't believe that God was able to defeat their enemies. And when God then says, okay, I'm not going with you. You're going to wander for 40 years. Then they say, well, now we're going to go up. And we're going to fight and we're going to win. That's reckless, folks. That's reckless presumption that is violative. It's contrary to the will of God. And they met their destruction. They were defeated in battle. We have God's word to direct us and guide us. And that's what faith always lays hold of. It lays hold of the revealed words of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Not some imaginative scenario that we can concoct to see whether God will show up for us. Presumption and unbelief are just two sides of the same coin. It's just in both cases, it's an unwillingness to be submissive to the revealed will of God. So we have the comprehensiveness of the protection God affords his children who believe in him, who trust him, who submit to his word and follow after his will and seek to be pleasing in his sight. Then the psalm also seems to celebrate and highlight the God who provides these blessings of protection. There's wonderful language that's used with reference to who God is. He's not only the eternal God that we confronted in the 90th Psalm, He's also the Most High God. An expression that seems to speak of his transcendence. He's above the strife. He's above all the dangers. He's a God who's not threatened by the spear of the fowler. He's not threatened by deadly pestilence. He's not threatened by war. He's not threatened by all the conditions upon earth that become so terrible a threat to us. And we don't need a God who's in danger of being overcome by the dangers that we confront. We need a God who's above all that, who in his transcendent majesty can lift us as well above the strife. Let's lift us up above the fear of the strife, who can minister to us out of his transcendent power. He's the Most High. However you view elevation and highness in terms of how that projects majesty, whether it's the majesty of Mount Everest, or whether it's the majesty of seeing astronauts take off from Cape Kennedy and begin to mount into space and travel into the heights from our perspective of space. God's above it all. Transcends it all. Whatever your conception of highness is, he's the Most High. And they say of a king, your highness, however high a king will be, this is a king who again is elevated far and above. Christ has been enthroned in majesty, having been exalted above every name that's named, every power, every dominion, every authority. It's taken its place in the highest place of exaltation and elevation we can ever consider or ever imagine. He is the Most High God. He's also the Almighty God. Again, you think of might in terms of power. You think of someone that can help you in the midst of the troubles of life. You're facing an army that's coming against you to perhaps shield you from the danger. You might have a mighty warrior that's on your side, a David that can go up against Goliath and win. And that's all to your good. I wouldn't say don't value that. Don't value the help that people can be to you. Don't undervalue the help that people can be to you. Don't undervalue the resources you have in God's church. You have resources amongst the people of God, people to pray for you and to support you and encourage you. And we need all of that. Whatever any human can be to us, whatever any earthly authority or power can be to us, we're called to abide in the shadow of one who is almighty. Almighty. Again, the highest conception of might that you could ever imagine is reposed in this God. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Of course not. Of course not. He's also the God who reveals himself not only as the Most High and as the Almighty, but he's revealed as Yahweh. He's revealed as Yahweh. Now you might think of Most High and Almighty as really attributes that are just so mind-boggling and so elevated and so distant and so unrelatable that we find maybe that's not of terribly good use to us. It's just hard to relate to a God who is Most High and a God who is Almighty. But now come to consider a God who says, I will be a God to you, and you will be my people. Who comes close to you in covenant love, in covenant commitment, in covenant promise. Who says, I will care for you with such a commitment and purpose that God will sooner not be than his protection will not be given. God's committed to his people with just that kind of commitment. He swears an oath upon himself to be a God to us, not to leave us, not to forsake us, not to forsake the work of his hands. So God who is almighty, the God who is most high, is the God who draws near with words of covenant commitment. And then the psalmist calls him my God. my God. There's a sense in which none of this really matters a whole lot practically in our lives as God's people if we cannot take the reality of who God is as Almighty and Most High and Yahweh, the covenant-keeping, covenant-faithful God, and say of that God, my God, you are my God. It's the personal pronoun that translates or brings the realities that is objective of who God is, and now it begins to penetrate our own lives, our own being, that we have a personal interest in, investment in, relationship to the God who is Almighty, the God who is Most High, the God who is Yahweh. No wonder the psalmist then could say, my refuge, my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. See, it's all personal commitment and involvement and appropriation of the things of the gospel that we are invited to enter into. We're invited to know. We're invited to make these things more than just theology. I mean, it's theology, but it has to be more than theology. It has to be more than things you speculate about. It has to be the things you enter into by appropriating the God who offers himself to you as a covenant-making, covenant-keeping, covenant-faithful God who is Most High, who is Almighty. And that brings us to the final thing. Who are the people who receive the blessings of unfailing, unflagging, providential protection? Now, the providence of God extends to all of his creatures, all of their ways, all of their actions, all of their concerns. But the terms of a special commitment to provide and protect, that's given to the people who know him. It's given to the people who love him. That's why Paul could say, all things work together for the good to those who what? Who love God. To those who are the called according to his purpose. We've been called into a relationship of intimacy, of the commitment of faith, that brings us to know this God, that brings us to love this God, that brings us to desire this God, and to bring us to be assured of a certainty. I'm persuaded that all things work together for the good. It's a matter of deep inner conviction that I can flourish, I can thrive, not just in some better time that's to come. Again, there's a sense in which I think Psalm 90 is about that, that there's an eschatological focus to it. There's a better time coming when God can make us glad for as many days as we've been afflicted. I'm not sure, maybe it's just this world perspective, but I think the point is that even in the days that we are afflicted, the point of this is that by faith, we can know a God of unfailing, unflagging, providential protection because we come to dwell in him and abide in his shadow to make him our dwelling place, our refuge. And that doesn't mean you get in your car to find him in some distant locale. It means wherever you are, right where you stand, right where you shelter, in your home, there he's a shelter to you. There he's a dwelling for you. There he's a shadow overshadowing you. There he is your refuge. The promise is not that we'll call on him, we'll answer him, and he'll take away the trouble. No. Verse 16, the Lord says, and here this is divine speaking at the end of the psalm. He says, when he calls to me, I will answer him, I will be with him in trouble. Didn't say he's going to be exempted from trouble. I mean, the statement that no evil shall be allowed to befall you does not mean you will not experience circumstances of evil all about you. Just you won't fall in the face of it. When the day of evil comes, you will stand. When the day of trial comes, you will not fall. When everything around you seems to be careening out of control, you will be steadfastly trusting Him. And knowing Him in the hour of trouble, that will make it very clear that this God is a God who means business with His promises, because under the worst conditions, He keeps them. Under the worst circumstances, I know the reality of His presence and His comforts and the joy of knowing Him. The Lord says, because He holds fast to me in love. That's what we're called to be doing, holding fast to Him in love. I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. He's finding me to be his stronghold. He's finding me to be the fullness of his resources. He knows in the wilderness there's not much to trust. There's not much to cling to. There's not much to hope in. But a God who dwells with us, who pitches his tent in our midst, and who dwells with us with his presence, can shelter in him, abide in him, overshadowed by him, we know we will persevere with joyfulness, with gladness, and every condition of life becomes an opportunity to grow, an opportunity to flourish, an opportunity to know him, to be near him, to resort to him, to test the reality of his faithfulness and his promise, not in an evil way, but just in a way of knowing that he is a God who does keep his word to his children. God says, I will rescue him. With long life, I will satisfy him. Isn't that so interesting? From the limited days that are mentioned in 90th Psalm, we have now the long days that will satisfy the believer. And you know, in this life, generally speaking, long life is promised to the old covenant people of God. But yet they die. And they knew that they were going to die. The life of this world is limited. But then, having been guided by his eye, the psalmist's hope is he will receive me into glory. There'll be that glory dimension to come. That there is the presence of God, not just tabernacling with us in our troubles and trials, in our struggles, in our travels, but that place in the Father's house of many mansions that Jesus spoke of. That very dwelling in the heavenlies, that very dwelling in the presence of God that one day will come to earth in the form of what Revelation calls a new heavens and new earth, in which righteousness dwells. That's long life, folks. It's long life. Eternal life. That's the provision of the salvation of God. God says, I will show him my salvation. Well, we live in a time of fear. We live in a time of discontent. We live in a time where we desperately need the sufficiency of a God who with unfailing and unflagging providential care accompanies his people right where we are. That gives a certain luster to your day. I mean, I think it was true of these people in the wilderness. They didn't have internet. They didn't have Netflix. They didn't have TV. They didn't have most of the things that we're able to enjoy in this world that kind of distracts our thoughts. And though none of those things distract our thought from the reality of who it is that ultimately is the one we're ever to be resorting to and finding our home in and finding our shelter and our protection in. That he is the one who will govern and guide all the days of our lives, overshadowing us with his presence, and ultimately bringing us into that very presence with eternal joy and with gladness. May that be consolation to you as a Christian in a time of national emergency. May you know the consolations of a God of unfailing, unflagging, providential protection. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this portion of your word. Indeed, all these psalms just have so much to say to us. May they be the focus of our meditations. May they be the things we draw upon day to day. And may we know the joys that come from your presence. May we have that sense of significance and importance that each day has. Even if we're not able to do all the things that once we were able to do, yet we're able to draw near to you. We're able to know your presence with us in all of the affairs of life. So help us to consider that. Help us to be mindful of that. And again, we think of a world that's just growing tired of looking to protect their neighbors against disease. And it just boggles my mind that people would be so self-absorbed. And it's because they don't know you, and many who profess to know you, yet so often just have this world perspective, and they don't have a perspective of the life which is to come, and they don't have a perspective of the difference they can make for good in this present evil age. May we have that perspective in everything, Lord. Make us to be part of the solution to all of the evils that sin has brought into this world. Help us not to buy into human notions and human systems of thought and try to color them over with some kind of a Christian veneer. Help us to be Christians indeed in this time of national need, that we would show forth the praises of the God who has called us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.